I want to spend some time looking at what we might call one of the more encouraging passages and very familiar passages for us from Matthew 11. But before we do that, as part of the background to that, I want us to read from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, the first part of that chapter, first 11 verses. At the very end of 1 Kings chapter 11, we have intimation of the death of King Solomon, third king of Israel, and of course what happened then was that the kingdom was divided. So church divisions are no new thing. The people of God were divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And chapter 12 gives us something of the background to that and something of the reasons why that came about. So let's hear God's word. Rehoboam, who was son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father, Solomon, put a heavy yoke on us. But now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." And so on. And that, I think, is part of the Old Testament background against which we have to understand the encouraging words of Jesus that we'll come to at the end of Matthew 11. But if we pick up the reading in Matthew 11 from verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 from verse 16. Where Jesus asked the question, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And particularly that last section from verse 25. It's not my intention to do a full or proper exegesis of these verses, which I would tend normally to do. I just want to, before we look more closely at Jesus' wonderful invitation to come to him for rest, I want us to look at just some of the things that can leave us weary and burdened. And we've already talked about that, the weariness of ministry, and we've discussed it a little bit in our sharing together. Some of the things that can leave us weary and burdened. I suspect that these words of Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I suspect that they were aimed primarily at people in whose hearts the Lord had just begun to work, if you like, in the sense that I think they probably had some desire to know God, something of the reality of God. And perhaps even enough to know that they could have a relationship with God, and something of that desire beginning to grow in their hearts to have a relationship with God. But the religious people that they had actually been encountering and had been sharing with them hadn't shown them that. The scribes, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teaching that they were receiving from them, they weren't finding that relationship with God through that teaching. They weren't finding that life in keeping what was, in many ways, just a multiplicity of rules and regulations that they were being presented with. And it looks very much from the words of Jesus that that kind of instruction, that kind of teaching, that kind of religious legalism was actually just wearing them. It was wearing them down. It was tiring them. It was becoming drudgery for them. And they needed to find life. They needed to find life. They needed to come to God. And to come to God, of course, through Jesus. And I suspect that's the experience of lots of people in the church today, right across the denominations, who are not hearing a word of life and who are just wearied by the rules and regulations that they have to keep and so on. But even for those who had already begun to look to Jesus, to put their trust in Jesus for salvation and eternal life, through today, there can be things that still weary us. There can be things that still burden us, and those of us involved in ministry know something of that. the reality of that for ourselves. Some of that we share in common with all Christians. Some of these things are perhaps more peculiar to those who have a calling to minister. So I just want to, there are lots of things that bring us to, and some of that came out earlier, lots of things that bring us to weariness in ministry. I want to look at just a couple of these things. And one of the things I want to start with is weariness in the spiritual battle. Because it is a spiritual battle. And it's a spiritual battle that can manifest itself in a whole lot of different ways. And one of the ways in which it can manifest itself is just with the direct assaults of Satan. And just last night, as I was going over this again, some of us here in Coro over the past weekend, we've been looking at the theme at the church camp and the theme of the river of God, the river of the life-giving waters of His Spirit, refreshing us, renewing us, and wanting us to be in the flow of that river. There is, of course, another river. Reminded of Revelation chapter 12. And there is a river that comes forth, spewing forth from the mouth of the ancient serpent, the devil, the dragon, as he's pictured there. And the purpose of that river is to drown the woman, to drown the church, to destroy the church and the children of the church, the seed of the church. And one of the wonderful things that we see in that chapter, of course, is that he's not enabled to do that. But frustrated by not being able to drown the woman in the river that he spews forth, he goes out and makes war with the seed of the woman. And so that's a picture of the reality of the battle that we're all involved in. And so the part of the battle is, part of the weariness comes from being engaged in that battle and experiencing some of the direct assaults of Satan. And we see something of that as background to this chapter. We see something of that in Jesus' own experience. It goes back to before the time of his birth and Herod. And Herod sends out a decree, and after the time of his birth, Herod sends out a decree to try. The river is spewing forth from the ancient serpent through Herod, and he's caught something of that enthusiasm to destroy what is threatening to him, to destroy the seed of the woman. But the Lord keeps the Savior safe. But when his ministry began, just after his ministry began, really at the baptism at the River Jordan, which we read of in Matthew chapter 3, and the very next thing that we read of is after his baptism is that he encounters powerful opposition. He has that great encounter with Satan, direct temptation, direct encounter with Satan for a period of 40 days. The interesting thing, of course, as we reflect on part of the Lord's prayer, lead us not into temptation, the Lord led Jesus, not only led him into temptation, but the Spirit of God pushed him into that place of temptation, which he doesn't do to us. He asks us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but he pushed Jesus into that period of opposition and temptation for 40 days. And of course he is there as the second Adam. He is there encountering, it's Genesis chapter 3 all over again. The Genesis chapter 3 happened in a garden, and for Jesus it happens in a wilderness. But it's the same kind of confrontation. The second Adam comes to the battle and engages in battle with the father of lies. The father who got the first Adam to listen to him in the garden. And he's trying the same tactic again. It's always the same tactic. To try and get the sons of Adam to listen to his voice and to follow his voice and so on. So you have that in chapter 4, you have that the beginnings of that encounter with real encounter with Satan. And some of us from the very beginning of our Christian life will have experienced something of that. And we may have experienced something of the powerful attacks of Satan, particularly when we have taken up ministry, when we have responded, or as we're beginning to respond to the call of God to ministry. From my own experience, probably looking back in my life, I think it's 47 years as a Christian, there are only 5 or 6 times when I have been, I think, really powerfully conscious of the power of evil, the power of Satan, the power of devil, of the devil in my own experience. And the first of these came actually at the very beginning of when I was beginning to sense a call from God to ministry. And I remember very clearly, vividly, a spiritual attack at that time. What I experienced was just a heavy weight of darkness pressing down on my spirit. I'm not somebody who's ever been, thankfully, not somebody who's ever been prone to depression or low mood swings or anything like that. But looking back, of course, after a few years, I was able to discern that that was the accuser of the brethren that was coming to me. And what he did in that encounter was highlight for me a particular sin that I had committed in my first year or year and a half as a Christian, and that he was throwing up in my face. It's something I had confessed. I had been brokenhearted about it, had received forgiveness for, and the accusation was simply, how can you possibly be a minister of the gospel when you have been like this, when you have done this kind of thing? And maybe you've experienced something of that. As I said, so just that deep sense of darkness on my spirit, and I had to just take myself away to a solitary place, and for the best part of a day just spread my life before the Lord, and quite real with God, and just said, well, just do with me what you will, and if any of this comes out or whatever, and I can't go into ministry, then you know, that's up to you, but it's with you. And the darkness lifted. Jesus gave me rest for my soul that day, and the darkness lifted, and I was able to go on and pursue the Lord's calling on my life. The second time, when I was second significant, I think, experience where I was aware of satanic attack was actually in my first ministry, which was in the parish of Barbas in the Isle of Lewis, which is an island off the northwest coast of Scotland. It was in the early years of my ministry. It was on a Saturday evening, and that's probably significant in itself, preparing for the Sabbath. I was actually in my study and would have been preparing probably my evening service. We had morning and evening services, and by that stage, hopefully I was beginning to work on my evening service. And just became very aware of a dark power outside the window. And in many ways threatening, but as it were sort of held back from me, not able to enter the manse. Experienced that for a while, and then I went through to the kitchen where my wife was, and she shared her experience when she had experienced the exact same thing. in the kitchen. So a powerful force of evil. And we felt that that was really the devil trying to attack, maybe even trying to threaten us or whatever, trying to attack the ministry. But we felt very secure within the manse, felt very kept by Christ. And I think that's part of the fulfillment of John 17, where he prays for his disciples and he promises, well, he prays, Father, keep them. Protect them. And he does keep, he does protect. And we certainly that night, we felt yes, our ministry was being attacked, but we were safe in the arms of Jesus. We were at rest and at peace in him. The third experience happened in my second pastorate, now on the mainland in Caerlofloch, which is the connecting point to the Isle of Skye, if any of you have been to Scotland. And it came through a couple of adherents in the church who had some kind of attachment to the church, but they weren't very regular church. They knocked up now and then. We had. I was asked by this couple if I would visit their daughter, who had recently had a child with a local Roman Catholic lad, with whom she was cohabiting, and of course it turned out that the priest had been unwilling to baptize the child, and they were wanting to use the church, and there's lots of people who want to use the church. And who want to get something from the church. And that's what they were looking for, baptism for the child. Pastorally, I didn't refuse them, but I spoke to them, said a little about baptism, and just encouraged them to continue in conversation with me over a period of time, encouraged them to come to church. Of course, they never knocked up at church. I never saw them again. Months afterwards, it was a habit in the church at that time still for the minister to go to the door at the end of preaching and shaking hands with people at the door. And I hadn't realised this couple were in the congregation until they came to the door, and I put out my hand to welcome them, to say how good it was to see them in church. And of course, they just walked straight past me, didn't acknowledge that I was there. But as they did that, felt this cold chill go up my spine, and I felt momentarily in the presence of evil, and I suspect that they had come to church that day just to do that. So that was the third experience of a very significant presence of evil. And these assaults, of course, they can come in various different ways, and they can actually come through God's own people. And perhaps these are the most difficult for us to cope with and to get a handle on. And I think that happens when God's people just give a foothold to the devil. And the New Testament epistles have something to say about that. Probably the most intense experience I've ever had of wrestling in prayer was actually in a prayer meeting in the college many, many years ago now, when I felt, I think it's the only time in my life I felt I was actually directly wrestling with Satan. And it went on, it felt for me as if it went on for a long time. And I think he had managed to get a foothold temporarily in the experience of one of the members of staff, and I felt he was really in there wanting to disrupt the whole life of the college. And once again, I found rest only in Christ and in the cross.
and in the victory of Christ on the cross, because it is the place of victory. It is the place of victory. He displayed that victory openly on the cross. Doesn't seem like a place of victory, but when Jesus cries, it is finished. It is a victory cry. That's the end. That's, in one sense, that's the end for Satan, although it's going to take till the end of time for it to be that to be worked out. And in the last number of years as well. So these are four of these experiences, different kinds of experience, different scenarios and so on. And I suspect that, I don't know what things are like here, but in Scotland over the last number of years we've had a whole series of situations in which the marriages of ministers have and pastors have broken down. And I know that in the north of Scotland there are witches who gather to pray, or whatever they do, to call on the powers of evil to break the marriages of Christians, and the marriages of Christian pastors in particular. And there have been a number of marriages that have been broken, I think, in that kind of way. So direct assaults of Satan can leave us weary and burdened. More directly, in the context of the passage here, the second thing I think that I want to bring from Matthew, and more particularly from this context, is that the rejection of the message that we bring can be very wearing. And I think we shared something of that earlier. And the experience of what might be regarded as, or might appear to be, an unfruitful ministry. Well, we're not alone in that. And we've got a good example in Jesus here of an unfruitful, or apparently unfruitful ministry. In verse 25, we read, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus praises the Father often. Praise to the Father. He's praising the Father in his worship. What makes this more intriguing is the context in which he does that. "At that time," Jesus said, "I praise you." What was the time? What time was he talking about? Well, if you know anything of the structure of the Gospel, of Matthew's Gospel, you know that in chapters 11 and 12 in particular, these are the chapters in which opposition to Jesus and opposition to his ministry comes to the surface and really begins to show its head and to rear its ugly head. Back in there in verse 19, we were reading Jesus being criticized for being a glutton, criticized for being a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What are you doing with these people? What are you doing spending time with these people? And he was criticized in that way, no doubt, by the religious leaders and all of that. And then in verses 20 to 24, we learn of what some might say is a spectacular failure. The ministry of Jesus, or the apparent failure of Jesus' mission, as he went through the Galilean towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, places where most of his miracles had been performed, where people had seen the mighty power of God at work, where people had heard him teaching. And despite all that they had heard and all that they had seen of the power of God at work in their midst, the population of these villages had they remained unmoved, certainly unchanged. untouched, and they had not responded to his ministry in repentance and faith. So how did Jesus respond to that? To that lack of fruitfulness? Father, I praise you. How could he do that? How is that possible? Has he been unreal? Unrealistic? Well, it's largely possible because he recognizes the sovereignty of his Heavenly Father. He recognizes the sovereignty of God in what happens. And we see that sovereignty in the one of the phrases he uses, the address, the way he addresses God. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You're the creator. You're the owner. You're in sovereign control of all that's happening here. You're Lord. And Jesus is trusting in his lordship. He's trusting in that reality. Even when his actual experience of preaching the gospel and of doing signs and wonders, the wonders of the kingdom and mighty works, is responded to in lethargy and total apparent seeming disinterest and hatred and opposition on the part of others. Jesus praises the Father for his sovereign overruling. Lord of heaven and earth, I praise you. But he also acknowledges some specific sovereign actions of God. Not just generally God is sovereign in this, but God is sovereignly active in this. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have been in action here. You have hidden these things from the so-called, I think, wise and learned, but you have also revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So he recognizes that God has been, the Father has been working through him. The Father has been sovereignly doing his work through him in both hiding some things from those who thought they were wise and learned and the people to be respected and honored within the church, and at the very same time he was actually, the Lord the Father was opening up these treasures to the little children. Little children in his own family, as he began to draw them and feed them beautifully with these things. And he recognized this is the good pleasure of the Lord of all creation, the good pleasure of the Father. So I think we need to believe that something similar happens as we just go on with the work that God has called us to do, as we go on with the ministry of the gospel, the work of preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, ministering in the areas that God has given us to minister. The Father is at work. The Lord of heaven and earth is at work. And he's actively at work. And he's doing very specific things at one and the same time. We talked earlier about judgment and salvation is happening at the same time. Salvation through judgment. And these are there's crowds of people there, and there are some who are experiencing judgment as others are being opened up to the salvation of God. And we need to recognize that in our own ministries. And sometimes it may be a lot of judgment is happening, and at other times it may be that a lot of blessing, a lot of salvation is happening, but it's all the work of God. He just uses his prophetic community, his people, to be the channels of that blessing. Isaiah has the same kind of idea in Isaiah chapter 55, doesn't he? The word of God never returns empty. It always, every time you preach, every time you teach, the word of God actually does the work of God. Whether in hiding or in revealing, whether in judging or in salvation. And if there are many who don't understand, who are not interested, who are apathetic or resistant, there will as well be those who, however slowly, are like little flowers opening up to the sun, breaking in to the grace of God and becoming like little children and just, well, this is new, this is life-giving, this is refreshing, this is not like this man teaches with authority, not like all this stuff that the Pharisees have been loading us with over the years as the Father turns the light on in their experience. So we need to come to Christ for rest when we feel the full onslaught of Satan directly, or coming through unbelievers, or even coming through believers. Sometimes even through others in leadership with us. Sadly, but it does happen. And we need to come to Jesus for rest too, when there seems to be, there's an apparent fruitlessness in our ministry. The Lord is at work. But for the rest of the time, there are lots of other reasons why we become wearied in ministry, but I want to go on to focus on the words towards the end of the chapter and the invitation that Jesus gives us to find rest in himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus, in the preceding verses, he's just identified himself as Son of the Father. And we need to remember, of course, that there's different ways in which Jesus is the Son, but part, I think, of what he's sharing here is, if you know, the title Son of God is the title that was used of the Davidic king in Old Testament times. From 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, I think, onwards. So Son of God is the title for the Messianic king. And of course, from the very opening verse of Matthew's Gospel, we see that Matthew is concerned to talk about, to present to us the Messianic king. The book of the Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, or the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, the Messianic king. And of course, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 links Abraham to David to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of God. He's the Davidic king. And he was recognized, of course, from the very beginning in chapter 2 by the Magi, by the wise ones who came, perhaps kings who came from east, as the king of the Jews. And this, I think, is also where that passage we read from the Old Testament comes in. 1 Kings chapter 12. Part of the Old Testament background. Solomon was the first son of David. Did you notice the references to the kind of way in which he dealt with his people? Not the kind, and Jesus, I think, is very deliberately the greater than Solomon is here in Matthew's Gospel. And he doesn't put a heavy yoke like Solomon put on his people. It's an easy yoke, a light burden that he puts on his people. So Solomon is saying, Solomon is just like Pharaoh. God redeemed his people from the leadership of Pharaoh. He brought them out from under that heavy, heavy, oppressive yoke. And yet you see the same thing happening with Solomon. And you see it again and again in the church. And people who are brought out by the grace of God, by the preaching of the gospel, they're brought out from under the oppressive yoke of evil, of the evil one that they've known, and they come to Christ, and so often in our churches they end up being yoked again. And Jesus is saying that's not the kind of leadership we're to have. It's a different kind of leadership. A different kind of God. And we had the story there in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam came with representing the 10 northern tribes, came to speak to, after the death of Solomon, came to speak to Rehoboam, who would naturally become the king, and he's really negotiating. He's saying, our peoples, our tribes have had enough. We've had enough of the yoke of Solomon. We want a different kind of leadership. We want a different kind of kingship. And Rehoboam went away and he listened to, he spoke to the elders. And they had been through life and they had a wise word for him. Yeah. Listen to them and serve them. He's really saying, be a servant king. And then Rehoboam, I thought, well, I'm not sure about that. I'll go and ask the young guys. And the young guys who had been brought up with him, so they had the same sort of way of thinking. And they said, no, just put the screws on them, tighten the screws a bit further. And it's against that background the kingdom split. And it's against that background that Jesus is giving his promise here. Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest to your souls. So the kingship that Jesus offers is not the kingship of Pharaoh. No way is it the kingship of Pharaoh, which was no rest for the people of Israel. But neither is it the kingship of Solomon. It's what the kingship of Solomon should have been. It's what the kingship of Rehoboam and the whole line, the Davidic line, should have been, and where they failed in their calling to be the true humanity ruling over the earth in the way that shows the grace of God and the life of God and the love of God. And we need to remember what we see here. Verse 27. That the Son reveals the Father. That's what he's saying. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son brings us a revelation of the Father. So when the Son reveals himself in this way as the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and who says, I am gentle and humble in heart, we see the heart of the Father. We have a we have a wonderfully gentle-hearted Father. We have a wonderfully humble-hearted Father. We have a Father who wants to bring us into that place of rest for our souls. And he's been about that from the very beginning. Genesis 1, the story of creation. We sometimes think of it as the creation of human beings, humanity on the sixth day. In the afternoon of the sixth day, we sometimes talk about that as the climax of creation, but it's not the end of the creation week. The creation week ends in the consummation, which is the Sabbath. So all from the very beginning, as God speaks creation into being, his purpose is to bring it to Sabbath with himself, to rest in himself. And you see that right through Scripture in Genesis chapter 2. Humanity was Genesis 2 and verse 8, again verse 15. Humanity was created outside the garden. And some of our translations say he was placed in the garden. The Hebrew word in verse 15 is actually, is the word, it's from the root idea of rest. He was brought to rest in the garden. That's a wonderful picture. Humanity created to be brought to rest in the garden. When everything went askew and God brought the judgment of the flood, the uncreation, and then he brought humanity through that, Noah, whose own name is based on one of the Hebrew words for rest. He and the whole of humanity, if you like, is pictured in there at the end of chapter 8 of Genesis, coming to rest on Mount Ararat in the new creation that has been washed clean through the judgment. And then you get the same story. The story of Abraham, of course, is the beginning of the story of Israel. And the seed of Abraham is rescued from that oppressive reign of Pharaoh in Egypt. And again, particularly in the book of, it's already there in Exodus, but particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, and then also in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua. What is God doing? He's bringing his people into rest. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And that's what he's doing all the time. And that's what he does most wonderfully through Jesus. Jesus is the King who brings us into that rest. So that's why he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The King of peace, the servant King, brings us into his rest. Hebrews, of course, tells us that there's a sense in which, Hebrews, is it 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. And ultimately, of course, we've got the consummation, Revelation 21 and 22, which is really what God was about on the about in his Sabbath from the very beginning. God brings us ultimately into that rest. That it yet remains a rest for the people of God. But while we're on our way to that rest, we still rest in Christ, in the King. So maybe you need to come afresh to Jesus, the humble-hearted King, the lowly-hearted King, for rest today. If you're finding life a struggle, if you're finding the particular ministry that God has given to you a struggle,
If you're weighed down by your circumstances, whatever it is, by personal sin, guilt, because of spiritual assaults, real spiritual assaults that you have experienced, even a sense of the power of darkness working against you, or if you're being crushed by a sense of failure in your ministry, or apparent failure in your ministry, then you need your Sabbath rest in Jesus. And we all need that on a regular basis. Sabbath comes every week. Well, we need our Sabbath in Christ on a regular basis. And the other thing I think that we can learn from this, of course, is that that our leadership needs to be a servant leadership. Rehoboam didn't have a servant leadership. Solomon didn't have a servant leadership. But Jesus had. And Jesus has. And the Father has. Because Jesus just shows us who the Father is. And we need to reflect something of that in our own leadership as well. A leadership that doesn't put burdens on God's people, but actually a leadership that enables them to throw off these burdens and to rest in God. Putting burdens on people, that's the way of the world. It's the way of Satan. Probably the way of the flesh as well. And Jesus leads us into rest. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Just as Jesus did all those years ago. Because you are Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of the circumstances of everyone here. The Lord who knows what every one of us is going through. And knows it better than we know we ourselves know it. And we want to have the faith to praise you for where we're at under your sovereign hand. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to come afresh to Jesus and through Jesus to come to you and just to rest. And for those who are really struggling in ministry here, or with the circumstances of life, Father, we ask that you would just bring them into your own bosom and hug them. And bring them to that place where they are at peace. Trusting in you for everything. Trusting in you to do the work. Trusting in you and Father, give to each of us in our own particular ministries ministries that reflect your heart and the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Holy Spirit. Servant leadership, in which we don't crush our people with the demands that we make of them, but in which we seek to love them and see them flourish. Until you bring all of your people at last to our eternal rest.
in the new creation that will have no heavy burdens. In Jesus' name.